Romans chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Really, verses 1 through 4. Before we begin, a couple things. I owe you an apology. I know it gets kind of, it's not too bad today, I don't think, but I completely forgot to email Mr. McCleave and see if we can get the air conditioning on in here. And I called Trish when I got here, and she emailed him, but we haven't heard anything yet, but hopefully we can get it on this week. So apologize for that. The second thing is our men's breakfast that we had talked about on Father's Day. We've moved it up from July 20th to July 27th, Saturday, July 27th. And Ray has graciously agreed to lead that study. So all Jared and I have to do is wake up and cook breakfast. But Ray's going to be blessing us. And if there's a sign-up sheet in the back, if you would please sign up if you want to go so we know how many books to get. And it says on there that the books are $12. They were $11.99 at CBD. But I was talking to Tim afterwards, and I said, well, should I just say, if you can't get the book, don't worry about it? And Tim said, why don't we just get the books? It would be a worthwhile thing for the church to buy the books, because it's investing in the spiritual lives of the men of our church. And I really think it's going to bless all of us as we encourage each other in the Lord. So forget about the $12 on the Howard is already up here. I couldn't ask you, Howard, but I don't think you would mind. But Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you'll please stand in honor of God's word, we'll read that passage. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us here to worship you. I pray that you would bless us with your presence, that you would minister your word to our hearts. And Lord, we know that we are rebels by nature. Lord, give us hearts that are willing to submit to the authorities that you've placed over us, because ultimately we're submitting to your authority. Help us to understand your word and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, the children in their classes, we pray the same for them. Teach them by your Spirit. May the things they learned be mixed with faith and lead them in the way everlasting as well. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We remember we're in that section where Paul has said, therefore, in light of all the mercies of God, all the things he's given you Christians, your salvation in Christ, you stand in his righteousness, all the blessings we've talked about for the first 11 chapters, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Present yourselves to the Lord to use you as he pleases. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says to, Paul said, this is what it looks like. First of all, evaluate yourself, your giftings, your measure of faith, and serve the Lord diligently in the gifting God has given you. And then we saw last week where he says the great priority is love. Unhypocritical, sincere, genuine, authentic love. Everything's to be done in love. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to live and serve with our spiritual gifts in love. And we're to love one another as the family of God with a brotherly love. And how we're to persevere in prayer, persevere through trials and continue steadfastly in prayer and so forth, not repay evil for evil, bless those who persecute us and so forth. And then in verse 19, Paul said, I'm sorry, chapter 12, Paul said, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says it's not for us to get vengeance. It's not for us to punish people who do us wrong. Rather, it's God's job. God's the one who will avenge. God is the one who will make all things right. His justice is a perfect justice. And when all things come before his judgment, all things will be made right. In his justice will be executed perfectly, righteously. But at the same time, as we'll see this morning, God does have an instrument in this world to punish evil. It's necessary because of human evil to prevent anarchy. God does have what he says is a minister, an avenging minister of his in this world to punish evil with temporal punishments to restrain evil in the world. And that's the civil magistrate. That's the government. And that's the theme of this passage is submission to the governing authorities, to the powers that be. The powers that exist, the civil magistrate. And I've outlined this section in this way. We're looking at the authority of human government. First of all, the source of its authority, verses 1 and 2. Second of all, the purpose of its authority, verses 3 and 4. And finally, our response to its authority, verses 5 through 7, which I've saved for next week because I wanted to spend some time on that. But first of all, the authority of human government, what is the source of the authority of human government? Verse 1, Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Paul says to let every soul be subject. Every soul, it's a Hebraism for every man, every person. Let every person be subject. Let every person obey the governing authorities. The governing authorities here referring to the civil magistrate. Those are the only ones who are given the power of the sword. The church doesn't have the power of the sword. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight for it. But we don't have the power of the sword. The government does. And so he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He's speaking to every Christian. Christians should be model citizens. But of course, every soul under that government's authority is to be subject to it or pay the price, Christian or non-Christian. But Christians especially should be willing to submit to the governing authorities. In looking at the whole idea of government this week, The simplest and shortest and easiest definition of government I came across is legal force. Government is legal force. It's legal in the sense that God has given government the authority to put laws into place. And to the extent that a civil government's laws line up with God's laws, they're just laws, and it's a just government. And to the extent that it doesn't, or that it goes against God's laws, It's not just. But still, God has given that power. The authorities are appointed by God himself. And government has the ability both to put laws in place and also to force you to comply, coerce you to comply. The government doesn't just suggest that we obey the rules. No, the government says, this is the law. You have to obey it or else here are the consequences. We've got the police departments. We've got military if we need them, but you must comply. And if the government decides you're going to comply, if they decide to enforce the laws, they can make you obey the law. Look at the IRS. When the government decides to make you obey the law, they can make you obey the law. And God has given them that authority. It's not a bad thing in the life in which we live because of sin. It's a good thing. You got to have that to restrain evil in society. You got to have somebody who can force you to comply. The church doesn't have that. The church can try to persuade you and reason with you and speak prophetically to you. But at the end of the day, the church can't force you to do anything. The church can excommunicate its members if they're unrepentant. But beyond that, the church can't make you do anything. But the government can. And God has given them that authority. Government has been appointed by God, Paul says. It's been instituted by God to regulate human affairs, to promote and uphold law and order in a society. But God is the source of the authority that's given to human governments. God himself is the ultimate source of all authority, including the human government. From the President of the United States to the police officer on the street, he's been appointed by God. That position has been appointed by God, and that authority is put in place by God. But it's his authority. Only God ultimately has inherent authority. All of the authority is delegated by God to people. But God's the one who has ultimate authority. He reserves it for himself. And again, he only delegates it. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam and Eve, in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God gave man dominion over the creation. Man, this is, in my opinion, where human government first started, but it was human government in a perfect world. It would change, but its original institution, man was to rule on behalf of God, but to be a benevolent ruler and to not exploit the creation, but to use it for the general good of mankind and also for the glory of God. But man was to rule over the creation, but then the fall changed human government. When sin came into the world and the human heart became evil, government had to be invested with the power of legal force to restrain evil in the world. You have to have that. It's necessary due to human sin. And it's been generally accepted down through the years by theologians that any form of government, no matter how bad it is better than anarchy. And you see countries where the government falls apart and anarchy sets in. You can't have a society. A society can't function in that. Every man for himself, no repercussions. The strong will rule over the weak. You can't have a society in that kind of situation. You've got to have some form of government. That idea has been challenged, of course, in the 20th century under the regimes, the statist totalitarian regimes of people like Hitler and Joseph Stalin, who murdered literally millions of people. Joseph Stalin murdering millions and millions of his own people. You see a challenge to that, but it's still generally accepted that some form of government, any form of government, is better than anarchy. Just total breakdown of things. For society to function, you've got to have legalized force. But where does ultimate authority reside today? The ultimate authority this very second resides with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision. And in this vision, he sees these four beasts, one after the other. And these four beasts represent four kingdoms, four empires. And Daniel sees these beasts, these different kingdoms, and kings rise and fall. Kingdoms rise and fall. Empires come and go. They're raised up, and then they're down. They're replaced by another one. That's the kingdom of man. That's the city of man, as opposed to the city of God. Kings rise and fall. Man is as really the motto of humanism. Really, man's the measure. We'll do what we want. Problem is, men each want what they want, and so they fight against each other. So kings rise and fall. People conquer each other. Kingdoms come and go. And Daniel sees this, but then he sees a vision, and he says in verse 9 of Daniel 7, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This vision of the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father in his glory and his majesty and in his infinite wisdom sitting on the throne. But then Daniel says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. One like the Son of Man, Daniel says, coming with the clouds of heaven. When Jesus walked the earth, the Gospels use all kinds of titles for Christ, but the title that the Lord Jesus Christ used for himself more than any other title is the title, the Son of Man. That's what he called himself more than anything else, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's not referring to just his humanity, although it's true that he was a man. No, he's pointing back to Daniel 7, and he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. I'm the Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision. He goes on to say, he came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And again, there's these four beasts. Kingdoms rise and fall. Nations come and go. But in contrast to that, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. He's given eternal, everlasting dominion. And when Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, when he was betrayed and arrested, and when he stood before the high priest asked Jesus, he said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then they crucified Jesus. He died. They put his body in the tomb. And they put the stone there, sealed the tomb. But then, you know, Sunday morning, the tomb was empty because he raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And then in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, before he gives the Great Commission, he says something then, because something has happened between the time he spoke to the high priest and the time he gave the Great Commission. I personally believe it happened during that period when his body was in the tomb. The transaction of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 took place. He came to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion. Because in Matthew 28, Jesus, he spoke to the disciples and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so forth. He reigns even now. You see it in Acts. He's seated at the Father's right hand, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And one day he will return in power and glory and make all things right. But we're in that in-between period. He's reigning, and nothing can happen apart from his will, but he hasn't physically returned yet. Years ago, I used to listen to this radio program. It was Pastor Larry Moss from Heights Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Albuquerque, and he had this daily program. And if my memory serves me right, somehow he was in a conversation with J. Vernon McGee. I assume a lot of you are familiar with J. Vernon McGee. He did the 5-year through the Bible study, comes on the radio, and if you get on the Bible bus and you listen a half hour a day, you'll go through the Bible in 5 years with Dr. McGee. And he got to talk with J. Vernon McGee, and Larry Moss said he was lamenting the current situation, and this was many years ago, but he was lamenting the state of the church and how so many of the mainline denominations had given themselves over to liberalism and were denying the truths of the faith, the doctrines of the faith, and how the bad the world was getting and how much evil there was in the nation and how it seems like people don't even want to listen to the truth anymore and so on. And he said, Dr. McGee just looked at him and said, "Well, son, don't you think it's going just the way the Lord said it was going to go?" And Larry Moss said, "He was right. It's going the way God said it was going to go. But one day the Lord's going to come physically to the earth. He's going to put his enemies under his feet and reign in righteousness. And then when he set all things straight, made his great judgment, his separation, and everything has been taken care of, his work as mediator will be complete. And then he'll present the kingdom back to his Father for an everlasting rule of righteousness, where the enemies of God will have been separated in eternal destruction, and God reigns and is glorified forever and ever with those who are redeemed in Christ. But right now, he still holds ultimate authority. He has delegated authority to men. Colossians 2:10 says he's the head of all principality and power. All the authorities that exist, the powers that be, they are appointed by God. Therefore, in submitting to the authorities, we're submitting to God in obeying his commands. And if we resist the authorities that are in place, we're resisting the ordinance of God. And thus we're in rebellion against God himself when we resist the authorities. Does that mean God approves of everything the governing authorities do? Absolutely not. They'll answer to God for how they rule, how they exercise their authority. The President of the United States will answer to God one day for how he ruled as president. But we are still to submit to the president, and didn't have this in the notes. I was going to save it for next week, but we're supposed to respect that office. And I don't know how President Obama became just Obama, and Christians throw his name around the way they do. I don't agree with things he does. I don't like the things that go on in our country. But he's an authority in place by God, and we need to watch how we speak about the president or any other authority. God has placed them there. And the fact is, perhaps God places wicked rulers. You certainly see it in the Old Testament as judgment on people. We get what we want, what we vote for, but God has the final vote. And God's the one who puts rulers in place, and he can certainly allow or put a guy in place as a judgment on a nation, giving them what they want, giving them over to their own sin. You see, in Old Testament Israel, God would even use a nation more wicked than his own to judge them. That was Habakkuk's great dilemma. Habakkuk said, "Lord, you're using people more wicked than us to judge us." And God just tells Habakkuk, "You know what? Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. You just got to trust in me. You don't understand what's going on. I'm going to judge the nation for their sin that I'm using to judge Israel. But God's ways are not our ways." But God can use leaders as punishment and rulers as punishment. But God can, and he casts a deciding vote, and nothing can happen apart from his will. Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 says, "He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and he raises up kings." God is still sovereign. He's still on his throne, and he's told us that we are to submit to the authorities that he has placed over us. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:13-14. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That brings us to our next point. What is the purpose of the authority that God has given to human government? Verse 3, he says that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That's a proverbial statement. It's a generally speaking kind of statement. Generally speaking, you do what is good, and you'll have praise from the authorities. Obviously, if you're under a wicked, evil regime, there's a lot more injustice that's going to go on. And even under a very good government, you may not experience justice. But generally speaking, it's the case that even wicked leaders will punish evil and reward good. Generally speaking, not always. But again, very much like in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs gives us general principles, and we get into trouble when we try to make them absolute guarantees from God. Proverbs will give you wisdom for life, and generally speaking, this is what will result from that. But it's not a 100% guarantee. I'll give you an example. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Generally speaking, if a man's ways please the Lord, he'll make even his enemies to be at peace with him. But is that an absolute promise? Apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did his ways please the Lord? Jesus said, I always do those things that please my Father. Did God make his enemies to be at peace with him? No, they had him crucified. So these are general truths. He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, unfortunately, history has shown us over the years, as well as in our world today, the Christians are persecuted for their faith. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, Caesar Nero was in power when Paul wrote these words. Caesar Nero had Paul's head cut off later on. Paul was persecuted to the point of death. But even then, believers are generally persecuted for their faith in the Lord, not because they've been obeying the laws of the land and paying their taxes. It's their faith in the Lord that they're persecuted for. Verse 4 says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Here we have the purpose for the powers that be. Here we have the purpose for human government, to punish evil. The sword is referring to the authority, the right, and the power to take somebody else's life as God's instrument, as God's avenger. This goes back to Noah. In chapter 9 of Genesis, after God destroyed the world with a flood, he told Noah in verses 5 and 6, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. God says, there's something I'm going to demand, not a suggestion, not a right. It's a responsibility. I demand this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's capital punishment. God says if you murder somebody, I demand that your blood is shed for that. No authority in the world has the right to let a murderer off the hook. God hasn't given them that. Their responsibility is if you are a murderer, you're to be put to death for it. That's the responsibility God has given. And this wasn't given to Old Testament Israel. This was before Old Testament Israel. This is part of God's covenant with Noah. God recapitulates things from his creation covenant in this. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and so forth, what he told Adam. And God says, I'm not going to destroy the world with the flood again. He's making this covenant with all of creation, not just the people of faith, not Israel, who wasn't even a nation yet, but the whole creation. God says, right here, I'm giving the power of the sword to human government. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In our day, capital punishment is thought of as cruel, something that a civilized nation wouldn't practice. Well, that's because a civilization doesn't want to face the reality of human evil, how wicked we really are. Why does God demand capital punishment? It's because of the sanctity of life. Why does God see life as sacred? He says right there in Genesis 9, he says, for in the image of God he made man. Because man was made in the image of God, man was stamped with the image of God, for you to take another person's life, to murder them without just cause, you forfeit your own right to live. Not because life is not valued, but because it is valued by God that much. God sees an attack on a human being made in his image as an attack on him. And he says, you kill a person, you forfeited your right to live. That's how sacred I hold human life. That's how important it is to me. Before President George W. Bush was president, he was Governor Bush. And I don't know if you remember in the late 90s, I think around 1998, a lady named Carla Faye Tucker. Carla Faye Tucker had been convicted of horrible murder, taking part in some horrible murders. And she had been converted to Christ. She was on death row. And in any of the interviews I saw with her, I would say, this woman is born again woman. I mean, she just seems to love the Lord. She went to her grave loving the Lord. Everything, I don't doubt at all that Carla Faye Tucker's in heaven right now because God forgives sin. But people wanted they appealed to Governor Bush at the time to stay her execution and to save her from death. And President Bush didn't do it. And she was executed. And President Bush is a professing Christian. And in an interview he was Governor Bush, but in an interview, he explained. He said, this woman, she seemed to me to be a born-again woman, a godly woman, and she was a wonderful testimony to Christ and to the Lord. He said her life was a testimony. She was an inspiration. He said, but as governor, I only looked at two things. Number one, was she guilty of the crime that she was convicted of? And number two, he put it in different words. I don't remember the exact words, but basically, did she have true justice? Did she have a fair use of the courts? And he says, once I was satisfied by those things, there was nothing else I could do but uphold the law of the land. And I remember seeing that, and I thought, not only is he upholding the law of the land, as unpopular as that decision was, but he's upholding the law of God. Even a governor doesn't have the right to let a murderer off the hook. That's what God has put in place. But in our society, we've so turned it around that the same people who would say the death penalty is cruel and uncivilized are the same people who are all for the sanction of the murder of unborn children in the womb who haven't killed anybody, haven't even been born yet. And the scripture says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. The government's job is to protect human life, to protect it against abortion, to protect it against murderers, and to protect it against outside enemies. If another nation comes against your nation and threatens your nation and attacks your nation, the government doesn't just have the right, they have the responsibility to do all they can to protect the people of their nation. That's what they're there for, to protect human life. And because we're so evil, they have to use the sword to do it. In fact, Trisha and I were at Bibles Plus the other day, and there was a T-shirt hanging on the rack, and it had a quote from President Reagan. It said, I noticed that all the people who are for abortion have already been born. And that's the simple reality. But it says, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That word minister is diakonos. It means deacon. It means servant. He's God's servant to execute wrath. So human government has been instituted by God to protect human life from within our borders and from outside attacks and to promote justice. When a human government no longer does that, when it gets so far gone that it reverses those things and it's not protecting human life, theologians say it's been demonized. Ephesians talks about the principalities and powers that we're warring against satanic forces. They've so got hold of that government that it's now an evil government. Do you remember when President Reagan called the Soviet Union an evil empire? He wasn't just name-calling. He understood that that's what they were. They were doing the opposite of what government's supposed to do. Or when President Bush spoke of the axis of evil, I don't think he was just mad calling names. I think he meant what he said. And when a government has gone from protecting life to killing life, that government has become evil. It has set itself up against God himself and has opened itself up to his judgment. It's a very frightening thought. And yet, probably most of the people, I don't really interact with people in the government a lot, but just in sort of the world I live in, average people, they're just concerned about money and having fun, pleasure, just the wanting to be comfortable, wanting to be happy, things like that. Over 30 years ago, Francis Schaeffer was a brilliant Christian philosopher. He was asked, shortly before he died, what is the greatest threat facing us for the future? And without even hesitating for a moment, he said, statism. Statism is the greatest threat to our future. Statism is when God has given a balance. Government has the power of the sword. The church has the power of the keys. The church is to be a prophetic voice to the government, and the government should listen to that. But when a government assumes ultimate authority for itself, that's statism. When the government is the final authority, it sees itself as the final authority, whether it says it or whether it operates that way, that's statism. And when the people begin placing all their hope and confidence in the state for all the answers, that's statism. And the state sells itself as the one who can provide the answers and who can make life better for you. And combine that with people that are just living for the here and now, you've got statism already at least its beginning of operation. But statism is just the government ultimate authority, centralized power, and it does what it wants and essentially usurps God. And doesn't feel like it has to answer to anybody. The prophetic voice of the church can just be laughed at. I see that even just in my day-to-day working life. Didn't want to end on a negative note, but I thought, what is our response to the government? I thought we should save that for next week because there's a lot to it. But basically, we're to submit to government unless government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. Otherwise, we're to submit to the government. But we'll look at that more, God willing, next week. Are there things we can do? What I wanted to close with, though, is Matthew chapter 22. You're welcome to turn there. You don't have to, but Matthew 22, verse 15. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, it says, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, speaking of Jesus. They're always trying to get Jesus in some conundrum where he slips up and says something that will ruin him. And you can't do that with God, who's infinitely wise, but they still try to catch him and tangle him in his talk. And it says they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians, from what we know of them, were loyal to Herod. They didn't mind being ruled over by Herod. The Pharisees hated that, and these people could not stand each other, but they could be unified when it came to destroying Christ. So they came with the Herodians saying, "Teacher," and they flatter him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." It's just flattery. It's true what they're saying, but they don't believe it. They're just flattering him, trying to soften him up. And then they ask this question, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The ultimate loaded question. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15. God says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So God told them, when you come into the land and you want a king, he's got to be one of your own brethren. You can't set a foreigner over you. So the Jews were divided over this. And some said, we shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar. We need to be ruled over by one of our brethren. And the other side would say, well, that's talking about if you're able to have your own king. When you're conquered by somebody, you just need to pay taxes to the person that conquered you. And so there was this heated fight, this heated debate at the time. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Hoping to trap him in his words. If he says, "Don't pay your taxes," the Herodians will run and turn him in, and he'll be arrested for insurrection, and that would be the end of him. And on the other hand, if he says, "Yes, pay your taxes," that'll make the other side mad at him, and they'll reject him. And they think it's a dichotomy, but it's a false dichotomy. And so Jesus says, in verse 18, he says, "Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius." The denarius was a silver coin printed by the Romans for the purposes of taxation. If it was one of the ones printed by Tiberius, it would say, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." The emperor was called divine. The emperor was called God. This was ancient statism, first century statism. The state and the religious system were so mixed together, but the emperor was called divine. Later on, the Christians would get in trouble for not saying Caesar is Lord. They would say, "No, Jesus is Lord." But the state was ultimate and didn't answer to anybody. And so Jesus says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" It's a little idol is what it is that they're carrying around. And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And the most important part is the second part of that. But he says, this little idol, this little coin, that's stamped with the image of Caesar. So give him what's due. They used a word for pay, like you're giving a gift to Caesar with your taxes. Jesus uses that word render. And the word in the Greek is speaking of paying something that's owed. Even this oppressive government over you, Jesus says, it's Caesar's coin. Give him his coin back. Pay your taxes. Says the coin stamped with his image, give it to him. But the man is stamped with the image of God, and give the man to God. You belong to God. He's your creator. You need to give yourself to him. Your heart needs to belong to him. You're getting ready to crucify his son. You need to give your heart, your soul, your everything to God. Your ultimate allegiance is to be to God. Render to God the things that are God's. And it's the same way for today. Our ultimate allegiance is to God, and because our ultimate allegiance is to God, we submit to the authorities that are over us in submission to God. And we submit to the government unless they, again, command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God commands. But that's not our God. That's not our Savior. And the answers are not found in some government that's going to be here today and who knows about tomorrow. Our allegiance is to God. And I think it's ironic. The emperor in the palace maybe had a coin saying he's God, but the homeless man walking around Jerusalem, the dusty roads of Israel, really was God. And that's who our allegiance, ultimate allegiance, is to be to. So our allegiance is to God. We're citizens of heaven, but we submit to authorities for Christ's sake, for the Lord's sake, in submission to him. And we'll pick up more next week, God willing, on that. But I want to leave you with these, with the words of Martin Luther's immortal hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the last part of it. I don't know if you call it what you call it, a stanza, or I don't know what you call it, but the last part of it says, that word, speaking of the Lord, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. He says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Please stand and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you that your kingdom is forever. And we are citizens of heaven as your children. We belong to you. But we know we have a dual citizenship as well, that we live in this this nation that you've placed us in, and we are thankful for that. I thank you for the authorities that we do have and that do protect us. We also know that when we sanction the slaughter of unborn children, and it's legal in our country, if there's anything you hate, we know you hate that. We ask you to have mercy on our nation and on us, Lord, for our silence. And just looking out towards the future, Lord, we want to be faithful to you. I pray for courage. I pray that we would be faithful. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to live in a way in our world that will honor you and glorify you, and that we would be able to have no regrets when we stand before you. We would hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So as we're looking towards next week at our response to government, what we as Christian citizens of the United States of America, how we should live our lives, what we should be about, I pray that you would help me in preparing, give me wisdom. I pray for our family here, that you would give us wisdom, Lord, and that we would be courageous, faithful, and true to your word. And Lord, if there's anybody here who perhaps didn't realize it, but realize maybe I am trusting in the state, or trusting in something apart from God, and I haven't really thought about eternity, Lord, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are sinful, and we will answer to you one day. But you died on the cross to save us from our sin. And if we will render to you what belongs to you, we'll come to you in faith, place our lives into your hands, and trust you alone for our eternal salvation. You will save us. And then, Lord, they would place their faith in you and present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, their reasonable service. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.